Well, if you go ahead and take your copy of the scriptures and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 8. Just want to remind all of us that what we're about to hear is the living and abiding word of God. Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we have the qualifications for elders and then deacons. We'll look at that next session, I think. And then verse 14 of chapter 3, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought, or how it is necessary for one to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, or God, was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, as we come to your holy word, we pray that you would help us now by the power and the presence and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, most certainly we believe in the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and the giver of life, and we pray that he would take this word that he inspired and use it to strengthen us in our calling and strengthen us as we seek to serve your family, which is the church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, of course, as you can see, Jim was exceedingly kind giving me this text about women being quiet and women being saved through childbirth and all of the easy things of 1 Timothy. Well, brothers, very clearly over the last 5 years, I would say that there's been a winnowing of the church. And what's happened over the last 5 years or so is that weak views of the church have been exposed. And those churches that had weak ecclesiologies took a heavy blow during COVID. And in the winnowing, it was the churches that had strong ecclesiologies that grew and were strengthened. And so what is a strong ecclesiology? A strong ecclesiology is simply this. We don't budge on the truth that Christ alone is the head of the church. And we don't budge on the truth that the Bible alone is the regulating principle of all church life. And so our passage that we're going to look at now focuses on that part of ecclesiology that is the conduct of how the church should function, the conduct of the house of God, especially in areas of public worship. And so Paul is going to deal with men and then women, and then he's going to move to the church's conduct, the church's function, and the church's confession. And I would argue that these form some of the very foundation stones of a strong and healthy view of the church. And brothers, if there's anything that we need today, it is a strong, healthy view of the church and a robust doctrine of the church. So Paul begins with instruction on prayer. Now, as Jim reminded us in his talk, you start at chapter 2, and prayer is just absolutely vital. And what's going to happen here is that Paul is going to give some instruction on prayer that he started in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, and then picks up again now in verse 8. And just keep in mind that what Paul's doing is Paul is actually, in a sense, helping. He's instructing Timothy to, in a sense, bring order and even correction to this Ephesian church. And so we begin verses 8 through 10 on exhortation to men and women. And notice Paul wants the men to pray. And of course, when he says, I wish or I desire, he uses the term, the Greek term, boulomai. And it's not as if Paul's saying, you know, guys, I really wish men would pray. Now, the expression, I wish or I desire for the men to pray, actually is imperatival in force. This is not just simply a suggestion. It is, as I. Howard Marshall says, it is authoritative, expressing a strong command by Paul. Now, of course, when he says, I want the men to pray, he's not saying, and don't ever let the women pray, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about men taking the lead in prayer in the life of the church. Now, what he's doing here in this exhortation is he's not just saying, I want the men to pray. He's going to say that he wants the men to pray in a certain way. In other words, he's going to seek to ensure that as the men lead the church in prayer, it's not just perfunctory prayer that's offered, it's not just ritualistic prayer that's offered, but it is genuine, earnest prayer from a pure heart that's offered. And so he qualifies this by he wants men to actually lift up holy hands. And so the image, by the way, you can't read the Bible and just say, okay, so what Paul wants you to do is just make sure your hands are lifted when you pray. That's not the point. The point is that he wants men who are godly men approaching God, being able to lift up their hands as they seek his face, and it is that image of lifting up their hands to the Lord that is also indicative of them being able to lift up their hearts to the Lord and to do it in a way in which they are right with God. And so, Paul doesn't want men just to stand as a representative in prayer in the church and just say prayers. He wants them to pray. And there most definitely is a difference between saying prayers and praying. And so then Paul actually says, and I want them to be able to lift up, as it were, lift up holy hands, lift up holy hearts to God. And then Paul says this, without wrath and dissension. He wants the men to pray, but he wants the men to pray with good attitudes, right hearts, and not with anger or rancor in their heart. Actually, anger or dissension or rancor would threaten the church's worship. I mean, how hypocritical could you actually be, right, to have a man stand in prayer, and boy, we need to remind our churches that when one person stands and prays, that one person is, as it were, the mouthpiece of the congregation as the congregation joins together in prayer. Corporate prayer is actually corporate praying, and oftentimes it's through the mouthpiece of one person praying. How hypocritical that the one who would stand on behalf of those whom he represents actually have anger and hatred towards those on whose behalf he's praying, whose mouthpiece he is. Now, men are prone to these sins. And so Paul is encouraging men to actually lead in prayer with clean hands, clean heart, putting aside anger and division. Why? Because the health of the church depends on it. Because the health of the church depends on it having a healthy prayer life. It is, I agree, you have prayer meeting no matter how few show up. It is a commitment, but I have to say that shame on our churches when the corporate prayer meeting is one of the least attended meetings of the church. Okay? Healthy church is a praying church. Now Paul moves to women, and I'm so thankful that you're all men here today. Women are to adorn themselves with good works and godliness. Verses 9 and 10. And so I think that what Paul's doing, it actually makes sense, is he addresses men in prayer and addresses some of the issues that are common with men, anger and dissension, saying it has no place in worship. And now he turns around and he addresses some common issues with women. And he's going to say these things have no place in the house of God either. He's going to end up giving a prohibition to certain conduct and then encouragement for godly conduct. And so he says, likewise, proper attire and not unhealthy concern for appearance should mark women professing godliness. Robert Yarbrough, in his excellent commentary on the pastoral epistles, says Paul's talking about glamour-obsessed women. And so just as anger and dissension can, of course, disrupt worship, so can fashion parades, all right? And so what Paul wants is Paul wants decency and modesty. Now, I don't know about you, brothers, but I could preach on election for 12 weeks in a row and nobody would make a peep. I'd preach one sermon on modesty and all of a sudden you would have thought that I just preached, the most unorthodox sermon anybody had ever heard. This is a hot button issue in our culture, right? And so if you do consecutive exposition, you'll get to one of these texts sooner or later, and then you'll really get in trouble. Now, when Paul says basically that I want them to dress with decency and propriety, modesty, he doesn't say, I want all the women in the church to dress like bag ladies, or I want to make sure that the deacons stand at the front door and hand out gunny sacks to all of the women as they come in. The idea is that they're to dress in a way that does not draw attention to themselves. They're to dress in a way that is in a sense, not ostentatious, and that does not distract others from God. And then Paul exhorts, in a sense, for the proper conduct for women, and that is that women are to be adorned with good works. Okay? So they're not to be adorned with the kind of clothing and the braiding of hair and all of those things that are designed to draw attention to themselves. But if they're going to adorn themselves, let them adorn themselves with good works, because that, and one of Paul's favorite words in the pastorals, it's fitting, it's appropriate for women who profess godliness, that is, who profess to be pious women who love God, what they really need to do is they need to be adorned with good works. That's really beautiful. Robert Yarbrough says, women's lives need to be centered on activities in accordance with Scripture and an application of it, that is, good works, far more than fine-tuning or showcasing their beauty, right? So, Paul's addressed the men. He wants them to pray. And he wants them to do it with holy hands, holy hearts, and with good attitudes, not being angry or having dissensions or factions. He addresses the women. He wants them to actually to be adorned with good works, not to worry about how good they look. And Paul's not saying, you know, make sure that everybody dresses slovenly so that nobody pays attention. Well, I can guarantee you that if you dress slovenly, people will, in fact, pay attention. And so my pastor used to put it this way. Don't lead the fashion parade, but don't pull up the rear either, all right? Now what Paul's going to do is he's going to say some things that in our culture sound unbelievably sexist. All right. And there's a way to read. By the way, one thing that's important to remember is when we read our Bibles, sometimes the way that we respond to what we read is more of a revelation about us and our cultural assumptions than it is about the Word of God. Right? So people come to this and they go, oh, okay, here you go. Here's Paul being the sexist. Or if you want to get sophisticated about it, you could say, so this is Paul the rabbi, the Jewish woman hater. What we really like, though, is Paul the apostle, who says there's no distinction between man, male and female. We're all one in Christ. That's the Paul we like. And so since he's talking as a sexist Jewish woman hater, we don't have to listen to him. And what I want to say is you either believe that all of the Bible's inspired or that none of it's inspired. You don't get to pick and choose which part you like based on certain attitudes or prevailing assumptions. And so Paul says, first of all, verse 11, women are to receive instruction. I want to say that there's a way to read this that actually makes Paul the countercultural guy, right? He is encouraging women to be serious disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them to learn the Word of God. You know, that was actually not the prevailing position of most rabbis in Paul's day. The study of the Scriptures, learning the Scriptures, listening to the Word of God taught, that was something that really was reserved for men. And so, of course, Jesus absolutely obliterates that that cultural practice with Mary and Martha, of course, in Luke 11. And so when Paul says here a woman must receive instruction, he's saying women should be learners. Women should be under the ministry of the Word. And then he says they should do it quietly. Well, I just want to say that I think everybody should do it quietly. Right? I don't know about you, but my goodness, you know, to be up there preaching and see people carrying on conversations, you're like, what in the world are they talking about? And so when Paul says women should receive instruction quietly, it's not an oppressive statement. It's about how they should learn. And so again, Robert Yarbrough says this is attentive silence for the sake of giving someone a proper hearing. So when I was a seminary student, and maybe we went to seminary about the same time too, I did my MDiv about 90 to 93. Is that about okay? Okay, so yeah, you are older than me, that's for sure. So, you know, you'd get these requests from these small churches that would want a seminarian to come and fill the pulpit for them. And I went to a seminary in Portland, Oregon, and there was a little town called Boring, Oregon. And they had boring assemblies of God, and they had, you know. Anyway, they had Haley Street Baptist Church. And I remember they'd give me a $10 honorarium every time I drove out there. And, of course, it took, you know, $4 in gas and so forth. So we'd go out there, and it was so unsettling to me because this is a little church, but the deacons' wives would actually sit in the back and knit and talk to each other while I preached. And I would say that Paul would say, you need to receive the instruction of the Word of God with a quiet mouth and a quiet heart, right? Be serious about learning the Word of God. And here's what Paul says. Women, give yourself to learning. And then he says, in full submission. And I don't think that Paul just means that women should just be in full submission to every man that walks by. If he says you receive instruction and you receive it quietly and in full submission, what are you to be in full submission to? To the very instruction that you're learning. And so and by the way, this is totally applicable to men, but that instruction from the Word, women should be receiving it. And then Paul turns around and in verse 12 just upsets everybody except for us. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. Okay, so now we don't need to go into all of the efforts to try to make this text say something other than what it clearly says are mind-boggling. And so to teach the Word of God is an authoritative function, okay? It is, as you teach the doctrines of Scripture, you are doing it authoritatively. Why? Because the Bible is authoritative. You don't have, if you teach the Word, you don't have some sort of inherent authority because of who you are. Your authority rests in what you're doing as teaching the Word of God. And so the prohibition doesn't preclude women from teaching at all. Titus chapter 2, 3-5, women are to teach other women and instruct them on raising children and so forth. And we love it when that happens, right? We want godly women to be instructing other godly women. But God says in His Word that there's a lane that you don't get out of. And that is, women should not teach men. Now, I know that in recent years, those who would call themselves complementarian, okay, in the old days, we used to call them hierarchalists. Do you remember that? Okay, that was a term we were all happy to see go away. Complementarian, actually the idea, of course, men and women complete each other, so forth, but there's a recognition of differences in roles. We would argue with all of our hearts that women are ontologically equal to men as divine image bearers. We're not saying that men are superior to women or women somehow are inferior because of womanhood. We're saying we're both equal in image bearing. We're both equal in redemption. But in terms of the way that God has established the function of creation, man is male and female. There are different roles. And Paul says women are not to teach men. And what's happened recently, over the last few years, is that those who are complementarians, not those who are egalitarians, who have taught all along women's ordination, women being pastors, and so forth. I'm talking about people that say we recognize the role distinctions. What they do is they fudge a little bit. Okay, they fudge a lot in order to bypass this very thing. And I won't mention any names since they're mostly Southern Baptists. They're not to teach, nor are they to have authority over a man. I would say that what's prohibited here is from women serving in capacities of leadership that would require them to actually govern or have authority over a man, which means women cannot be pastors nor serve the office of elder. Okay. Now, I know that in our day, these things are not popular. But guess what, brothers? God does not call us to popularity. He calls us to scriptural faithfulness. Okay? Now, Paul's going to give reasons as to why this should be. He could have just said it and left it there, but instead he gives reasons. And the first reason he gives is rooted in creation. So, by the way, every time somebody wants to dismiss this text based on Ephesian culture, okay, you have to understand, Paul does not root his argument in Ephesian culture. By the way, Stephen Baugh has an excellent article called Paul Among the Amazons, where he argues that there was a strong sense of feminism in Ephesian culture because of Artemis or Diana. All right. So the very idea, well, there were women, they were false teachers. Paul actually has them in mind. And so that's what was happening at Ephesus. I want to just point out that Paul's rationale for women not teaching or exercising authority over men is rooted, first of all, in creation, which is transcultural. Adam was created first, chronologically. Of course, Paul makes a big deal about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8. It was the man who was created first, and then woman came out of man, so forth. Adam was created as the head of the race. Adam is the federal head or the covenant head of the human race. And so when a woman teaches or exercises authority over a man, it's not just a matter of her upsetting cultural norms. By the way, that wouldn't even be true in our day. She's actually overturning God's created order of male headship and the roles of men and women. Now, the second reason that Paul gives is rooted in verse 14 and is connected then to the fall. Now, this one is requires a little bit of digging in. And what time am I done, Jim? 4:45. Perfect. Okay. Not perfect, but adequate. Verse 14 sounds strange to us. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived. And in fact, Paul actually adds a prepositional prefix to the word deceived there, fell into transgression. Now, of course, the egalitarian argument on this point sounds something like this. Oh, we see. So since the woman was super deceived, we're not going to let her teach men, but we'll let her teach other women and children. Right? That's oftentimes the argument. And I want to point out that what is in view here is not necessarily the extra vulnerability of a woman being deceived. I think there's something else that's more at play. Because if Eve's transgression was based on deceit, which it was, then what about Adam that was just standing there? Okay? So was Adam not deceived? Did Adam just grunt and say, go ahead, honey? I mean, who knows? But here's the thing, is that what happens in the garden is that you have a role reversal, okay? Satan comes to Eve. Satan deceives Eve. Eve leads Adam, all right? So Adam alone, by the way, is culpable. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, right? Sin and death enter into the human race through Adam's sin, not through Eve's. But the fall comes through Eve being deceived, and then in a very real sense, Adam allowing her to usurp him by leading him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the issue of deceit is not necessarily the idea that women are somehow intellectually inferior. In fact, as a pastor, I would say that on the whole, I would say we have way more smarter women than men, all right? It's just true. Don't tell them I said that, but it's true. The passage, as Tom Schreiner suggests, may simply be underscoring what happens when male leadership ends up being undermined. Okay, and so Schreiner, in an excellent essay in a book that's on interpretation application of 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15, he says this. Moreover, he says, the events in Genesis 3 confirm the necessity of male leadership. Eve, beguiled by the serpent, took leadership in responding to the serpent. Adam, although he was with Eve, failed to intervene and exercise proper leadership. Instead, he allowed Eve to respond improperly to the serpent. Even though Eve was the first to sin, Paul assigns this responsibility for sin primarily to Adam. And so I would argue that what Paul is doing is he's saying, listen, when number one, Adam is created first. He's created the head. And because of that, women should not teach or exercise authority over men. It in a sense, overturns the creation order. But furthermore, when men do abdicate and allow women to usurp, okay, there is actually grave danger that happens to, in this case, the human race, in Paul's case, the church. All right? So, Paul is very clear on the roles of men and women, and then he says in verse 15 something that is absolutely a challenge. All right? He says, but women, or more literally, but the woman will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, of course, our culture hears this, and what they hear is, oh, so women are saved in a different way. Right? Women are saved by staying home, staying barefoot, staying pregnant, and that's how a woman gets to heaven. Nice job, Paul. Okay? And I want to say two things as prefatory. One, Paul would never, ever eclipse the clarity of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all right? Paul absolutely abhorred the idea of salvation by human effort, salvation by works of the law, salvation by one's own righteousness. And so however we read this text, we have to read it in a way which is consistent with what Paul is emphatic about in his teaching throughout all of his epistles. The second thing that I would say about this text is I would put it in the same category as what we read in 1 Timothy 4:16. Okay? So if you have a Bible, the apostle says, let me just back up verse 15. He tells Timothy, take pains with these things. Be absorbed, be in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And then he says this, pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things. And then he says this, for as you do this, now I'm using the New American Standard. It says you will ensure salvation. The Greek text just says you will save both yourself and those who hear you. All right. So again, do we really think that Paul's telling Timothy, listen, everybody in the congregation, their salvation depends on you. Okay? You are going to save them and you're going to save yourself. How? By watching your life and your doctrine. And we look at that and we go, that's not what Paul means. But understand this, that there is a sense in which when we talk about the saving grace of God, there are also, in a sense, the manifestations of grace in perseverance. All right? So in other words, I realize that are we in the Bible Belt? Yes? No? No? Yeah. Maybe like the Catholic Baptist Bible Belt or something. I don't know. I don't know where I am. I know that I flew into New Orleans. That's what I know, okay? I know that this might sound strange in a, let's say, a Bible Belt context undergirded by a form of easy believism, okay? I hope that we don't believe in a dumbed-down, watered-down version of once saved, always saved. The biblical teaching is twofold: preservation and perseverance. All right? Perseverance is evidence of being preserved. Or you could say it a different way, and that is the grace that initially saves you is the grace that keeps you saved, and it is that grace that manifests itself in the fruits of a living faith. All right? So, in other words, saving faith looks like something. So when Paul says this to Timothy, I don't take him to mean that Timothy, here's the thing, everybody else gets saved at the cross, well, except you. You got to save yourself. Oh, and the people that hear you, you need to save them too. I don't take that to mean that at all. I take it. Paul's saying, Timothy, listen, you have to watch your life. You have to watch your doctrine. These are the means by which your salvation will come to the end and those who hear you. If you go drifting off into heresy or like Hymenaeus and Alexander, you shipwreck your faith. Timothy, you are going to do damage, spiritual damage, maybe even irreparable damage to yourself and to those who hear you. And the remedy to that is to be a faithful man who watches over his life and who watches over his doctrine. And this is the means by which God causes his saints to persevere, including you. As we'll see tomorrow, the pitfalls of the pastorate are not only dangerous for pastors, they are incredibly dangerous for God's people. And very, very, very recent history has taught us this very thing. So, back to women being saved. I wish I could just move on and just say, so there you go. Paul is urging women who profess godliness to be earnest disciples who learn the word and who do not usurp male leadership, okay? And they stick to the things that God has given to them as women, as Christian women. So Tom Schreiner again, this is really, really helpful. Schreiner says, women, Paul reminds his readers, will experience eschatological salvation by adhering to their proper role, which is exemplified in giving birth to children. Of course, adhering to one's proper role is insufficient for salvation. Women must also practice other virtues in order to be saved. And what he's talking about there is the if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, Paul says, listen, women, God's given you a beautiful role. Isn't it a shame, actually, what culture has done to the beautiful role of women and wives and mothers? And we need to recapture something of the beauty of womanhood in our churches. And I think what Paul is saying is your disciples persevere in the faith and stick in the lane that God has put you in. Stick in the lane. Now, that doesn't mean, and make sure you have a baby in order to secure your salvation, all right? But it does mean that God's made you bearers of children, okay, as women. And so persevere. Do the things that are fitting to your calling, all right? Now, of course, during the panel discussion, Jim will be happy to answer all questions about that. So what Paul then does is he goes into qualifications for both elders and deacons. And let me just say something about that because we'll deal with it in the next session. But qualifications for church leadership ultimately has to do with good order in the church and protection of the church. Okay? Qualified leadership is protection for the church. Okay? And it also shows good order. I was telling Jim yesterday as we were driving to dinner that the first Protestant church we went to, they didn't have elders, deacons. We had the Board of Spiritual Concerns. And I think the qualification to be on that board was you had to be a successful businessman, right? Paul's qualifications deal with the character of the man. Okay? I'd rather have a qualified man who's a garbage collector than an unqualified man who runs a huge company, right? Because it's about character. And so that brings us then to Paul's treatment of the conduct of the church. Paul says in verse 14, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before too long. Just as Paul's other letters in the New Testament, in a sense, are a substitute for his presence, for which we're incredibly thankful for, right? So Paul can't be there. And so what does he do? He writes a letter, and that letter is inspired by God, and that letter goes into our biblical canon, and we get to reap the benefits of it here 2 millennia later. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you. That perhaps goes all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 1. It definitely includes the qualifications, so that you may know how it is necessary for one to conduct himself in the house of God. Now, right there, again, what ends up happening as we read these pastoral epistles is that they give us a vision for the church that is profoundly countercultural to the world in which we live today. Okay? Paul actually has the audacity to suggest that there is a moral obligation, how it is necessary, uses that little particle of necessity, day. So in other words, this is not optional. And here's what's not optional: how you conduct yourself in the house of God. And the word conduct there is the word that is behavior or conduct that's based according to principles. Now, at our church, we believe in what's called the regulative principle of worship, all right? And that comes to us from the time of the Reformation, and especially the Puritans. And the idea, the regulative principle of worship, is that the Word of God regulates the worship of God. Okay? So quite simply, the idea would be nature teaches us that God ought to be worshiped. Scripture teaches how he should be worshiped. Now, even that, by the way, is something strange in today's culture, because basically anything that we want to do in the course of a so-called worship service, we basically do. And it, what it depends on is just the creativity of the pastoral staff. And so one week, you know, I was mentored by a wonderful pastor in Texas who, I didn't know any Protestants when I was saved. I was saved as a Roman Catholic. The only Protestant I knew was the nephew of a Catholic neighbor, and he happened to live in Texas. So, and he was a good Southern Baptist brother, but he kind of got off into the seeker stuff when I was in seminary. And he would do stuff like, instead of preaching a sermon, I'm going to have a conversation with my son, or I'm going to interview my wife, or I'm going to, and the regulative principle of worship would basically say, don't you dare substitute the proclamation of the word for something that's not authorized in Holy Scripture. Okay. And so when you think about it, what is authorized in Holy Scripture in the worship of God? And the answer is, it's a pretty small list. Okay? Drama is not in there. Okay? So let's just put it this way. Brothers, the drama should be in the preaching. If preaching is a redemptive act by which God deals with the souls of people, there's some drama there, right? And so, but don't go just making stuff up, you know. You have prayer, you have scripture reading, you have the preaching of the word, you have the singing of God's praise. And, it, you know, now it doesn't address the color of the carpet or anything else. But what I think is important that we understand is that the idea of the regulative principle of worship actually expands beyond simply what constitutes worship, and we should talk about the regulating principle of the church, which is the word of God. It's the same principle, it is just simply applied to the church. And so what do we say? What do we say is, I'm assuming everybody here is a Baptist, is that true? Because I was going to make a Presbyterian joke a little later, and I didn't want to offend anybody. Anyway, I've lost my train of thought. I was thinking about the joke. The idea that Scripture should govern the church means that Scripture should govern leadership. Scripture should govern who's in leadership. It should govern what leadership does. It should govern the principles of how ministries function, right? And so when Paul says this in this text, how it is necessary for you to conduct yourself in the house of God, he is vitally interested in the conduct of God's people as the church of God. That doesn't mean that he's advocating some sort of, you know, make sure that you maintain 10 minutes of silence and 6 feet of distance and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. He's not, but Paul's not petty like that. The idea, though, is that if a church is a New Testament church, it is a church that has the Spirit of God. It is a church that does its best to maintain a regenerate membership. That church is to be governed from stem to stern by the Scriptures. It is not governed by the latest observations by the guy that the brilliant CEO who actually puts out a new book. So Jim and I, we parallel each other in a lot of ways. When we were starting out, some of the most read books by pastors were books by marketing experts and business managers. Brothers, the word of God is sufficient to govern the life of the church. And there is an expected conduct of the people of God when they gather to worship. Then Paul moves from the conduct of the church to the function of the church when he says, which is which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, we don't have time to dig into this like we should, but it is a beautiful picture of the church. So you have the church of the living God and then the household of God. In other words, the church is not some sort of religious organization. The church is actually a family. It is the house of God. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. The Spirit has bound us together through the blood of Christ as brothers and sisters. And so here we are as the church of the living God. And then Paul says, and that church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Pillar. That which is load-bearing. That which upholds the truth. Support could be foundation or mainstay, or even the idea of fortress could be included. Now here is the fundamental difference between us as Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church. We are not saying that the church produces the truth. In fact, we are saying just the opposite. The truth produces the church. And it is the truth of the gospel which gives birth to the church. The difference between us and Rome is that they would say that the scriptures actually come from the church. We would say the scriptures actually are what give birth to the church, governs the church, rules the church. And so here's the church. And just to use my Bible as an object lesson, the church is to hold that truth up to a watching world. It's to be the pillar. It's to display the truth. It's to proclaim the truth. And it is to be a bulwark and support of that truth. And so in this world, the church upholds the truth, proclaims the truth, and defends the truth. And then we make sure at the end of the day that we do not cave in to the pressure of the spirit of the age or the cultural trends. And so for us, guess what? Men are men and women are women, and only men and women should be married, and homosexuality is a soul-destroying sin. That's what's going to happen if you believe the Bible. And we could go on and on and on. And so the church has that. So, by the way, what happens when the church compromises? What happens when the church actually makes, you know, cuts corners? And what happens when we say, well, God only whispers about those things? We are failing in our fundamental function to be the pillar and support of the truth in a culture that hates the truth but needs the truth more than it knows. What are one of the ways that we actually are pillar and support of the truth? Well, we have a confession. Okay? We have a confession. Verse 16. Now, I want to say that there are some absolutely fascinating analyses of this confession, but we're just going to keep it simple for the sake of time. But here's the thing, is that what ends up happening is that we live also in a time in the church where the church has given up on creeds and confessions. You do understand that whether it's the Nicene Creed or whether it's a confession. By the way, Baptists have confessions, right? So I was just taught that Baptists just said, my confession is I believe the Bible and everything in the Bible from cover to cover. I even believe what's on the cover. Make no mistake, everybody has a creed. Everybody has a confession. The question is it historically tethered to Orthodox Christianity? Okay. And so here's Paul, and he says, by common confession, in other words, guess what? Christians in the first century could all say this, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he says, just in rapid fire succession here, he who was revealed in the flesh, you might know the King James has a variant reading, which I actually think should be the reading, God revealed in the flesh, incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit, Romans 1:4, resurrection, seen by angels, witnesses to the resurrection, proclaimed among the nations, world missions, believed on in the world, complement of the previous line, the spread of the gospel and gospel triumph. Can I just say, I don't care what your eschatology is, as long as you're really positive about the gospel. Taken up in glory, ascension and enthronement, which, by the way, secures the gospel triumph. Praise God. These are things most assuredly believed, and the church should confess them. And so, brothers, as we wrap this up, the church's strength is not in its political involvement. Okay. Notice I said the church's strength. If anything that we should have learned from the 1980s is that when you're treated like a lobbyist group, you will be marginalized like a lobbyist group. Okay. The church's strength is not in her political involvement. The church's strength is in her commitment to the inerrant word of God. It is in her commitment to the scriptures as the authority over our order, conduct, confession, indeed, our life as the household of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you don't stutter. We thank you that you don't hem and haw and beat around the bushes. We thank you that you tell us just what we need to know. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be men of courage in an age that rejects truth, to stand firmly on it, that church, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Amen.